congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many reasons for joy and for thanksgiving at the profession of faith of new members of the church. Very often, such an event signals the answers to many prayers offered up for many years by parents and often grandparents. It's a cause of thankfulness to the Lord. It represents very often the culmination of many years of Christian instruction and nurture in the faith, now come to fruition in a public profession of the faith, which has been taught from the earliest days. Very often it's the kind of proof of God's covenant mercy and faithfulness, even to those who may have wandered from Him, sometimes wandered far, and yet God in His mercy, in His time, brings them back to acknowledge Him. Sometimes, as in the case before us in one instance, it is very much like a conversion from the world. I mentioned indeed that Shannon had been baptized as a little girl, but for so many years she had been far from the Church of Christ, far from the Word of God, far from the Lord. Mr. Wright observed some time ago that in a way Shannon represents a kind of first fruits of many years of endeavor among people of this neighborhood. By her attendance at weekday evening events, Bible studies, Shannon has slowly but surely made progress in her grasp of the faith to the point where she has come to confess her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after having given evidence of growing knowledge and growing faith and a love for Him and for His truth. And so we rejoice and we give thanks to God for His faithfulness manifested in these different ways. But with all these reasons and other reasons, our text this morning directs us to the greatest and most glorious explanation for public profession of faith. And that is the work of God. The work of the Father, specifically, which we must understand in connection with the work of His Spirit, making His truth effectively known. The work of the Son. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every profession of faith, we have proof of Jesus' invincible, unstoppable work, which He describes in our text when He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the power of hell, will not prevail against it." Jesus Christ builds His church. He does so through the truth, which saved sinners come to confess, to believe and confess. He does so through the truth, which has a special focus upon Himself, the center of saving faith. Jesus Christ builds His church on the glorious truth about Himself. That's our theme from these verses 13 through 20. And we're going to consider, first of all, this faithful, believing confession of the truth as made by Peter. As we come to our text, we enter a new stage, a new phase in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Galilean ministry having come to a close. The opposition of the Jewish leaders hardening. There's a turning point here in the great issue that is brought to the foreground among the disciples as never before. And that issue indeed concerns whom do they believe Jesus to be? In verse 15, He addressed them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" The previous question was leading up to verse 15. Previously, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then the disciples reported various opinions current among the people with regard to who Jesus is. Some say John the Baptist. You know that Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others apparently had the opinion that he was John the Baptist in some way, some Elijah. Some thought that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy of Malachi concerning the forerunner who would come before. And others, Jeremiah, sometimes called the weeping prophet, or one of the prophets, just a general opinion that Jesus is a prophet, as were other prophets. When we listen to these answers, we might see a resemblance to some of them to current opinions about Jesus. As a prophet, a good man, as many of the Jews opined, a good man, a teacher, one with impressive ethical moral instruction. Now, some of these people in our day who have such opinions of the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, may be on the way to a true biblical understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's likewise true that there are many who show their rejection of the Lord Jesus by saying nice things about him. Very positive things. You know, theological liberals will say very positive things about the ethical teachings of Jesus and how he gives us an impressive example to follow in so many ways. And what they're doing, as the phrase goes, in effect, they're damning him with faint praise. They say positive things about him, but the positive things they say about him are so far short of the reality which has been so clearly revealed concerning who he really is, that these positive things really involve an insult to him. And they show a kind of rejection of his true identity. The church is built on a far greater knowledge and view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was a prophet, a great teacher, a good man. That is expressed by Peter in answer to Jesus' question. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we must be profoundly impressed and affected by the boldness, by the clarity, by the accuracy, by the fullness of this testimony that Peter makes concerning Jesus Christ at this point. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one of whom all the prophets spoke. The one who would come according to God's promise, going back to the very beginning, progressively unfolded throughout the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. You are that one. And you are the Son of God. You have a unique relationship to the Father, to the living God, as opposed to all idols. All gods who do not have a son, Jesus Christ, are false gods. They're not the living God. The living God has an eternal son. Now, I'm not suggesting that Peter understood the fullness of his own language with regard to the essential and eternal identity of the Son and the Father, but he confesses his unique and divine identity here. You are the Son of the living God, as opposed to all idols. We need to note that the first and fundamental confession of the faith of the church is all about Jesus Christ. And we need to see that it is objective in character. It's about who he is. Even the language of our profession of faith and the prayer that's offered speaks of confessing the truth. There's an objectivity to the Christian confession that doesn't zero in, first of all, and right away, on my feelings or even my relationship to Christ. But it confesses the truth, in a sense, outside of me that has been objectively revealed in history, in the Scriptures, in the actual coming, the works, the words, the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess the truth about him. Even the language for the form for profession of faith begins with that objectivity. Do you believe in the doctrine, the teaching contained in the Scriptures? That's first. It's about believing, receiving what is true, what has been revealed. And it's important to think about profession of faith that way. For those who have made profession of faith, for those who have not yet made profession of faith, to think of it in those terms. Yes, it is a personal answer about the Lord and His identity. In fact, we should see it as a personal answer to the Lord concerning His identity. But it is an answer with regard to our response to an objective, clear, sufficient, plain revelation that God has given to us. Though not included in our text, I included the first part of this chapter in the account of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the theological liberals, the Sadducees. They're coming to Jesus demanding a sign from Him, a sign from heaven. Give a demonstration, some visible display from the heavens to verify your claims and your identity. And Jesus rejected their demand and identified it as proceeding from unbelief, from an inexcusable and kind of sinful unbelief. And He exposes the fact that they didn't even apply their own natural ability to reason to their assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they see a red sky at night, they're able to recognize that this is a sign of a beautiful day coming. A red threatening sky in the morning, they understood that that indicates foul weather, rough weather. And yet Jesus brings this heavy indictment against them that they're not able to discern the signs of the times. They're unable to apply their natural thinking ability and reason to draw the right conclusions with regard to what is so clearly presented to them in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born in Bethlehem, the one proclaimed by John the Baptist, the one whose identity has been verified by the signs that He performed, by the very manner of His ministry. They have been confronted with a very clear, objective, plain revelation of Jesus. But they say, it's not enough. We need more. What You have given to us so far does not obligate us to believe, respond positively to what has been made known. The fact is that they were prejudiced by their own sinful hearts against the clear revelation that they had been given. By judging it inadequate, they showed an inexcusable kind of unbelief. They demanded more. A little while later, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And later on, we understand that Jesus was, in fact, saying, "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Their teachings were very many. And it's indeed true that Jesus is teaching His own followers to distance themselves from the teachings of the religious officials because they are not trustworthy. But in the context, a particular kind of teaching, a particular kind of view that had just been exposed was this sinful unbelief in rejecting the clear revelation of God to them. And that's what they must beware of. That's what people need to beware of today, too, isn't it? To judge in their own minds that so far the evidence that's been presented to me in the Scripture, so far the truth that I've been given is inadequate. I need to feel something. I need something more before I feel obligated to believe, before I judge that the revelation that God has given is clear, compelling, convincing, requiring a response of faith. Yes, that is a kind of unbelief that we must beware of. I was mentioned in a previous consistory report that sometimes the elders face the question, how do we counsel and care for those who have not yet made profession of faith?
Do we urge them to do so? Do we put pressure on them in some way or another? What kind of pressure? What about the danger of pushing them away by talking about this subject?
Well, indeed, there's a totally wrong way of going about it. There's a wrong way of putting pressure on people, young adults or older members who are delinquent in this matter. And that is by talking to them about the expectation of the church. That is by talking to them about the expectation of parents or their age and the fact that they should be ready now. And this is what the minister expects of you. And you've had this instruction and now you need to make profession of faith. And all that can be done without reference to the real issue. And what is the real issue? Well, it could be phrased very much in terms of Jesus' question to the disciples. Whom do you say that I am? What is your response to the revelation that you have received concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, if these other arguments don't really get to the conscience or don't really communicate the love and care of the Savior, I can understand that. But when in love, even elders or ministers try to press the question in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and His claims upon us, that ought to be compelling. What is your answer to the Lord Himself? Profession of faith may indeed be accurately viewed in one respect as an answer to that question that Jesus gave to His disciples. If we haven't answered that question in our hearts to the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," well then, do we really believe? Or if we haven't answered that question publicly, have we really confessed His name before men? I think it's important to put it in those simple and direct terms. The fact is that we will all soon appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some of us sooner than others. Perhaps all of us together if the Lord should return suddenly. But the fact is we are all going to appear before Him to give an account of our response to the revelation that He has been given to us. And He asked us that question now, that we might confess His name, that we might answer it now, as in the light of that great day. And there is a necessary kind of love and faithfulness that is exhibited in the Christian church when that question is pressed upon everyone. What is our response to the Lord Jesus Christ in view of the revelation that we have received of Him? We have a faithful, believing confession of this truth in our text. And this confession of the truth concerning Jesus is fundamental to our identity as Christians. It is fundamental to the identity of the Christian church and its living members. I observe that in the Belgian Confession, particularly it seems in those articles with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ, it uses the language, not simply "we believe," but again and again, "we confess." We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which He made to the fathers by the mouth of His holy prophets, when He sent into the world at the time appointed by Him His only begotten and eternal Son. Therefore we confess that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that He is the fruit of the loins of David after the flesh. And the next article, wherefore we confess that He is very God and very man. The identity of the Christian church is grounded in its public confession of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, heartily embraced for our salvation. And that shows the grace of God at work. That's our second point, the effectual, gracious revelation of the truth. The truth of God is powerful. That's true when people reject it. It may catch up to them in spite of themselves. They may be overcome by it in a gracious way, to acknowledge it. If not, they will be overcome by it in the way of judgment. They cannot escape the power of the Word of God. But there is a gracious, saving effectiveness to the truth that makes a difference between those who believe and those who do not. And our Lord Jesus addresses that in verse 17, when in response he answered Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He identifies him in terms of his earthly identity. He's the son of Jonah. But he's blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This confession of faith which he made is not the result of anything that man can do or provide or produce. It's a result of the work of God the Father. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus praised God and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God and of the Savior, is nothing that mere natural abilities can produce. Peter, throughout the Gospels, exhibits a kind of decisiveness, often impulsiveness. There's a kind of straightforwardness to his personality, a kind of boldness that we see. And these things indeed were sanctified by the Spirit for his use and service of the church. But do you know that there's nothing in Peter's character, there's nothing in his upbringing or in his personality that accounts for his faith and his confession? No doubt God used many means in terms of the nurture that he received, but none of them accounts for his profession of faith. It's the work of God that accounts for that. It was the grace of God, an internal work, making that objective revelation real and powerful to captivate his mind, his heart, his soul. To whom else can we go? He said to the Lord Jesus later, "You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's always the case with every true confession of the Savior. "Blessed are you," Jesus says. "Blessed are you as subjects of special grace. We thank God concerning you." That's how we begin this form for profession of faith. And you must thank God throughout your lives for his grace to you. Christ builds his church through his word and through his Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, making that word effective and saving. Because the truth alone, however clear, however glorious it is, and however plainly and faithful it may be presented, will not enter the heart and produce faith. It will not build up the church with believing confessors of Christ without God working inwardly, powerfully, to save. You see, Jesus gives glory to the Father. He attributes it to God. In this way, he magnifies grace in this confession of Peter. It's not about Peter. Any personal ability that he has. "Blessed are you, Peter, because you're so insightful. Blessed are you, Peter. You're such a spiritual man. You're so receptive to the things that other people reject. Good for you. Congratulations." No. "Blessed are you, Simon, because God has revealed these things to you." It's the truth of Christ made effective by God. And that's the way it is yet today. Even as that truth is spoken, not in the mouth directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, or not even from those chosen apostles, which had such a foundational role, as we'll see, but as the truth is spoken, as the sword of the Spirit is wielded today, particularly by servants whom God has appointed, but also by other means whereby the truth of Christ is made known. And that leads us, thirdly, to consider the ministerial working power of this truth. You notice there's a close connection between verse 17 and verses 18 and 19. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." referring to that confession of faith. And then immediately Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, powers of hell, will not prevail against it." There is a close connection between the confession of Christ and the constructing work of Christ in building up the church. Jesus Christ will build the church as the truth concerning Him is believed and confessed, as it is proclaimed, as it is continually propagated, made known, as the truth concerning Christ is ministered, administered, if you will, by servants, ministers whom He appointed, through Peter, first of all. Yes, Peter has a prominent role in the foundation of the Christian church. We ought not to stumble over that. We ought not to overreact to the Roman Catholic elevation of Peter to the Bishop of Rome, to an infallible authority, to a pope. Yes, that's a perversion. But simply to recognize that God has given persons a place of great prominence in the history of redemption ought not to be an offense to us. Abraham is the father of believers. Abraham has a unique and important role in the sovereign purpose of God. And so does Peter in the founding of the Christian church. That's the significance of Jesus' reference to the name that He had given him, right? His original name is Simon. Jesus called him Peter. "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," making use of his very name to speak of his role in building his church. And we see Peter with a very prominent role in the building of the church, don't we? Read the book of Acts. Who is preaching? It's Peter. What is the result? Thousands of people receiving the word and believing it. We come to Acts chapter 15, rehearsing the account of the gospel extending beyond the Jews unto the Gentiles. And we think of the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and properly so. But what does Peter say? "God has chosen that by my mouth the good news should first be proclaimed to the Gentiles, that they might believe." Peter had a crucial role in the building, the foundational of the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter has often been called the first among other disciples who were equals with him, even though Peter had a unique role. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 makes clear that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, others who spoke authoritatively, infallibly, revealing the truth of God. And so by giving Peter, recognizing his unique and special place in the founding of the church, we are not, again, elevating him to a position of superiority in the way the Roman Catholic Church has done so. He is the first among equals. But he has a prominent role, as the Lord Jesus makes clear. Jesus builds his church through Peter. Jesus builds his church particularly by the exercise of the keys. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The keys given here to Peter. We go to chapter 18, and it's clear that these keys were given not only to Peter, but in chapter 18, the plural is used. Here it's singular. "I give to you," specifically singular. In chapter 18, "I give to you," plural, referring to the disciples. By implication, giving the keys to the kingdom, to the church. "If you will not hear you, tell it to the church. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." The church, in its official character, as the church of God, administers these keys through servants appointed particularly to that task. And to the church then, to Peter, to the disciples, ultimately to the church, is given this power to bind and loose. That's strong language, isn't it? To release or to retain, to admit or to exclude, to open to shut. John uses similar language. I should say the Lord Jesus uses similar language with regard to the forgiveness of sins, which would be proclaimed by the apostles. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. A kind of power to execute judgment with regard to the forgiveness or non-forgiveness of sins. The power to exercise a kind of judgment about people's relationship to the kingdom, in or out. Jesus gave such power to Peter, to the apostles, to the Christian church. Yes, properly understood, that's very important, properly understood, not a personal power that they exercise on their own terms. Peter wasn't elevated to the status of infallibility and personal authority to determine people's eternal salvation or damnation. That's not the power given to the church. It's a ministerial power. It's a power that is to be exercised as servants of Christ, doing the will of Christ. And it's a declarative power. It proclaims, it announces. Not personal judgments, but announcements, the judgments and the decisions of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. And it does so with authority. It speaks those judgments in the name of Christ and on His terms with regard to the forgiveness of sins. It authoritatively, in the name of Christ, says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Your sins are forgiven. And if, in effect, that kind of authoritative language is evident even in the form for profession of faith. When the minister says, I therefore now, in the name of God, or the name of Christ, welcome you to full communion with the people of God. That is a ministerial exercise of spiritual authority. The name of Christ, the name of God, is all significant there. But in the name of Christ, according to His Word, judgments are pronounced on earth, and they're of great significance. You see, this power of wielding the truth or applying the truth concerning God's salvation has heavenly and ultimately eternal ramifications. Because when His judgments are declared faithfully, so God judges. That's the significance of this language. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, why it is so important to be living members of the true Church of Jesus Christ. That's one of many applications of this teaching of Scripture. How important it is to take very seriously what the Belgian Confession recognizes in its confession of scriptural truth and identifying the marks of the true church in terms of the faithful preaching of the gospel and the administration of discipline as well as sacraments. The faithful administration and preaching of the gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins to believers, but it also proclaims wrath and judgment upon unbelievers. Take note of that. Don't belong to a church and don't judge preaching faithful that never warns sinners of the fires of hell and never lovingly holds before them the reality that they will go there if they don't believe. There are churches that profess to believe and preach the gospel which never call sinners to repentance under the threat of eternal judgment. And when that's the case, the gospel is not being preached. The keys are not being exercised according to the command of Christ. Do not belong to a church that does not exercise church discipline, that allows heresy to be publicly promoted without any action, without any judgments being rendered by the church. The devil is busy. The powers of hell are continually launched against the church, attacking its confession, attacking its doctrine. seeking to spread immorality and ungodliness among the people of God. And without the exercise of the keys, faithful preaching and discipline, the church will lose its character. It will lose the gospel. Love the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And recognize the significance of that love for the truth in terms of its ministerial working power on earth in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the preaching of the gospel, in the exercise of discipline, in the faithful administration of the sacraments. These are not theoretical things that do not pertain to our loyalty to the Savior. No, they're right at the heart of being living members of the true Christian church and partaking of that everlasting salvation that's found in His shed blood for sinners. Amen.